16. But I want to ask a question before we start. George kind of set the pace for us earlier on at the beginning of the class, so I want to now ask how many of you have routinely, or maybe if not routinely, have at least at one time or another written up a list of New Year's resolutions, just out of curiosity. Just like to see those hands up there. Well, I want you to know that when I was a kid, I did it every year, before I was a Christian. And these New Year's resolutions were always goals I set for myself for the coming year, and which I would try to improve myself. And I was going to do this, and I was going to do this, and I was going to do that, and so I set the goals, and it long after the new year, but I found that I fell down at every point, and the goals that I had set for myself, the New Year's resolutions, as they were called, were soon broken. And we make plans, but we do not always have those plans work out, do we? And that's really what the scripture we're talking about today, is the difference between we plan when we set for ourselves a goal, on the one hand, and when God does. Now, there are a lot of plans and purposes some of you may have for the new year. Some of them that occurred to me, including eating better, exercising more, losing weight. Some of us may be planning to redecorate our houses, to put in new landscaping. Some of us will be looking for a new job. I know that to be the case. Some of us are planning for children's or grandchildren's education. Some of us are planning for our own retirement. Some of us have other kinds of plans, vacation plans, and all the rest. But as Christians, we believe that God has a plan. In fact, some of you are familiar with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I had the privilege of being a staff member with Campus Crusade for nearly 5 years. And if you have read the four spiritual laws, you know that the first law says God loves you, what? It has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that is not just a positive way of speaking. In fact, it's very scripturally based. And I'd like you to look, before we go to the book of Proverbs, into the New Testament for a moment, at the passage of Scripture which says exactly that, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'd like you to look with me to Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn now to Romans chapter 8, let's look at that passage. And my only request this morning is that you do not laugh out loud as you look at me, because this is this will soon be gone, and something worse may yet take its place. By the way, I didn't pray for Sherry's toe. It just occurred to me. Well, we were at the end of the class. And I didn't pray for my nose either, did I? Maybe I should have Sherry pray for. Okay. The book of Romans, chapter 8. This is some people view this as a very deeply theological passage, and it is. But the basic truths that are spoken of here are summarized so well in the four spiritual laws when it says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'd like you to look at the passage that says that in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to back up one verse to one that we are all very familiar with, verse 28. Corrine, this is not only for you, this is for all of us. This is a verse of confidence, hope, and expectation. Look at Romans 8:28. Notice it says, and we know. And we know. That is a statement of complete confidence. It is not a wishy-washy statement in any way. It says, based on everything that God has revealed to us from in His Word about Himself and about what He has done for us, on that basis, we know. What do we know? That all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, there's another translation, an equally valid translation of this verse, which goes like this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It isn't just, que sera, sera, whatever will be, it's all going to work out. There are some people who have this kind of wishy-washy optimism, which is kind of a mindless, brainless, you know, it's all going to work out, whistle in the dark philosophy. But rather, this is the view that God is sovereign, that He is on the throne, that He is in control, that there are no accidents in our universe. And as a result of that, we have to say, with the word, God causes all things to work together for good. If you went to the book of Ephesians, we won't do that, but if you went to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 11, we read the following, that God who works all things after the counsel of His own will, God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, that's a statement of confidence, isn't it? Let's move on. So, who may have that confidence? Those who love God. Those who love God. Those who are His. To those who are the called according to His what? Purpose. See, God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. We said that a moment ago. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You see, when God called us individually into His family, when He called us to come to Jesus and to believe on the Savior, He was inaugurating a purpose that had been set in motion before the foundation of the world. That was simply the point in time. When He called us was the point in time when that eternal plan was put into operation. Now, actually, He had been unfolding and preparing for that even before the time He called us to the Lord, because all of the circumstances of our lives conspired to bring us to the point where we finally came to know the Savior personally. There are no accidents in God's universe. He has a plan and a purpose for the whole thing. And the most important thing is not only that He is on the throne and that He has a plan and a purpose, but that nothing and no one will thwart His purpose. No one's going to interfere with God and upset His apple cart, as it were. I had a professor at Boston University where I did my graduate work in philosophy who once said that there are so many horrible things that go on in the world today, God must not be able to control things. God must be a finite God. He doesn't have all power, or all these things wouldn't happen. And he said, we need to help Him. And I often thought to myself, this universe is in very sad shape if God needs my help. And God is in very sad shape if He needs my help. We need His help. He is sovereign. He is not powerless. He is all-powerful. And as a result, we know that while we do not always see His purposes worked out in terms of our understanding, we can have faith and confidence that His purpose is being worked out and that it will be worked out in each and every one of our lives. None of us is an afterthought. You hear me? There's not a single person in this room who is an afterthought to God. There's not a single person in this room who is anything but a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God. That means everyone is important. Everyone's life is important. Everyone's witness is important. Everyone's influence is important for the Savior. So that means that everyone here has significance. Nobody has to write a book to tell you that you're significant. God Himself tells you that because He tells you He has a plan and a purpose. So let's look at the next verse. If you love Him today, and if you've been called to Jesus according to His purpose in your life, what else? Verse 29. This great theological text. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Remember, we just talked about those who are the called according to His purpose. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This is called the great golden chain of salvation. The great golden chain of salvation. That before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Before the foundation of the world, God loved you. Now, you know, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, the word know has a personal reference. It doesn't just mean know facts. It says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived, and Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived. The word know means to have a personal, intimate relationship with someone. That's the main other meaning of the word know, besides knowing information. And so, Bible says that God knew you personally and intimately before you were formed. And we know that Jeremiah said before I was formed in the womb, God had a plan and a purpose for me, that He called me to be a prophet. He called me into His service. And I was talking to Lonnie just the other day when we were over at Sherry and Anna's house and about how God has been working out His purpose ever since Jack Graham met you at the department store. And it has one step after another, God has unfolded in a rapid order that purpose in your life, Lonnie. And I think that that's not just true for you. It's true for every single one of us, that God has a specific plan and a specific purpose. And sometimes our mouths will hang agape when we see Him at work and see the things that are happening in our lives that we ourselves would never have predicted short months or years even before that. And so here we have a text which says that God loved you from eternity. By the way, whenever you see foreknown and predestined, don't get hung up. And don't get worried. For one thing, God is outside of time. See, you have to understand that God is eternal. In fact, his name says he is eternal. His name, he said to Moses, is what? I am. I am who I am. He is not someone who has a past. He's not someone who has a future. He is a being who only has a present. I am who I am. And so we, however, are finite. We have a beginning. We were conceived at one point. We were born at one point. We come into the world. We live a certain span of life. And unless the Lord comes back for his own first, we're going to go to be with the Lord. And then one day he'll bring us back. And we know the rest of that story from the scriptures. But we know this, that before the foundation of the world, he had us in mind. He had us in mind both in terms of creating us, bringing us into being, and he had us in mind in terms of saving us, in sending his son to die for us upon the cross and to rise again on the third day, and that each and every one of us was in his mind. You know, there's a wonderfully personal passage, from the Lord Jesus on this particular matter of his thinking about us individually. And that passage is one I go back to time and time again because it reminds me of his individual love for each one of us. And that's found in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20, in the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples. In that case, he was praying for the immediate disciples who were there with him at that particular time. But then he prays for us. Then he prays for us in John 17, 20. And listen to the prayer that Jesus makes in the garden for you and for me. He says to the Father, he's praying to the Father. Jesus says the following in John 17, 20. Neither pray I for these alone, the ones who were with him at that particular time, his disciples upon the earth. Neither pray I for these alone, Jesus said, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Isn't that cool? He prayed for every one of us. Every one of us who has come to know, who has been called to his family. He said, neither pray I for these disciples alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. We have come because the word of God has been transmitted to us generation to generation, hundreds and thousands of years. We have come to know the Lord Jesus personally. And as a result of that, Jesus' prayer for us, when we were called into his family, has come to pass. Don't you think Jesus' prayers are going to be answered? And so he prayed for you, and he prayed for me, for those who would come to believe on him through their word. Having said that, since he foreknew you, and fore and pre and foreknowledge and predestination is an accommodation to us time-bound creatures. We have a past, and so before there ever was an us, he loved us. Before is something that refers to our experience, not God's. And before there was an us, he had a plan for us. And that's what the second word says in this text. He loved us and had a wonderful plan for our lives. Moreover, whom he foreknew, that means he loved us from before the foundation of the world, he also what? Predestined. You know what the word predestined means? You know what the word destined means? Destined means planned. Purposed. Intended. He had a plan, a purpose, an intention for each and every one of us from before the foundation of the world, and he prayed that we would be called into his family, and he prayed that we would come to realize the purpose and the plan that he has for each one of us. There is no one's life, there is no one's life here today that is a throwaway life. Everyone's life counts. And he himself guarantees that by his own prayer, by his own intercession for us. So whom he foreknew, whom he loved, he predestined, he planned ahead of time. Ahead of time, remember, is our perspective, not his. Yes? We ourselves have a past because there was a time when we were conceived, there was a time when we were born, there was a time when we came into the world. We began at a certain point. He infused a spirit into us at the time of our conception. We became a living soul at that particular time, and our spirit will live on forever, and our body will be raised up at the end of the age. Whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved, that's going to happen to every human being. Yeah. So we have a beginning, and we're going to have a future that will last forever. The question is, where do we spend our future?
So you're not saying that we had a past before
death? No. We have an idea in the mind of God, which is, from our perspective, in the past, before conception, his idea about us was in his own mind. that idea is an eternal idea for us. We've always been in his mind. To me, that boggles my mind. That's a mystery. I don't understand what it would be like to have an idea eternally before my mind, because I'm not God. But he has us eternally before his mind. And yet, eternity meets time. Eternity meets time when we come into being. And eternity meets time when his purpose and his plan gets activated when he calls us at a given point in time. When we come to know the Savior, that's the point when eternity intersects with time. Well, what is his plan and what is his purpose? There are two ways of looking at it. There's an eternal purpose, which is spoken of here, which is common for every believer. And there is a specific purpose and plan which he has for every individual in their own life. Now, I want you to look with me now at this text. For whom he foreknew, knew from eternity, loved from eternity, he also planned from eternity, predestined. What's his plan for every one of us? To be conformed to the image of his Son. God has a single overarching purpose, overarching plan, common plan for every one of us. And that is that we will become like Jesus. That we will become like Jesus. In what sense are we going to become like Jesus? I'll tell you one sense that we're not going to become like Jesus, and this is contrary to New Age thinking, and contrary to Christian Science, and contrary to other mind science viewpoints, and that is, we are not going to be God or gods. We will never become God or gods. Satan fell originally because his aspiration was to be as God. That sinful aspiration, that sinful desire to knock God off the throne, on his part, was what caused the fall of Satan at the very beginning. We will never become God, or a God, or gods, contrary to what the Mormons teach, contrary to what the New Agers teach. We will never be or become a God or gods. We will always be a creature. But we have the glory of being made in his image as a creature. And for Satan, it was not enough to be a creature made in the image of God. He wanted more. He wanted the glory that belonged to God. And that evil pride, that evil aspiration on his part, puffed him up. And as a result, he said, oh, what a beautiful angel am I. And he tried to persuade others to follow him in that insane rebellion that he conducted in heaven. We will not be like God. We will not be a God. But what sense will we be like him? He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Bible says we're going to be just like Jesus in every respect of character. Let me repeat. We're going to be just like Jesus in every respect of character. What does that mean? That means that we're going to have pure, holy, righteous spirits, characters that will have every element of evil, every element of sin removed when we're in his presence. There'll be no tincture of evil to mar or to stain our spirits. And we have this promise for us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. See, 1 John 3, 2 tells us two things. It tells us, number one, we're going to be just like Jesus in our character. And by the way, when you stand before Jesus, if you should go home to be with him before he comes back for his own, before he raptures the church and takes us out of here, if you should go to be with him first, there are two things that you're going to be immediately aware of. Two things. Number one, that it's Jesus. Nobody's going to have to introduce you. By the way, here is Jesus. You'll know. It will be crystal clear that you're in the presence of the Lord. The second thing that will be immediately apparent to you, self-evident to you, and this will be what will perhaps amaze you, maybe it won't amaze you, because there'll be nothing to cause amazement other than his presence. You'll be just like him. Just like him. You'll know that it's Jesus, and you'll know that you are just like he is in his character. Perfect. Perfect. Think about that. 1 John 3, 2 says, brethren, we do not know what he shall look like when he appears, but we know that when he does appear, listen, we shall be like him. And we're going to be like him initially in our spirits, in our characters, in every respect of character. Perfect. Just like Jesus. Are we that now? Hardly. Hardly. We know how far short we fall. How far short we fall of his character. And that measuring stick of the perfection of the person and the character of God is ever our standard. And that's why the Lord could say, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice, it's a command. Now, to be perfect does not mean you can do that instantaneously, but it does mean that you have a goal. And it does mean that that's a goal that should be constantly before you, to become just like Jesus. For whom he has foreknown, he is also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed means to be brought into complete accommodation or to complete likeness to. His plan is that we be just like Jesus. That we look like him, that we act like him, that we affect people the way Jesus affects people, so that when people meet us and when they encounter us, they should have a sense of the presence of the Lord. I remember one time, I had been a Christian for about a year, and I was still in high school. I was saved at age 16. And I was running track inside the high school basement in Boston. Boston Latin School is where I went. Where did you go, by the way? Needham. Okay, one of the suburbs. So, we were running track, and this friend of mine, who's a Jewish kid, and I were running track together, and I'd been talking to him and so on, and so finally we were out of breath sufficiently, we had to stop and take a breath, and so his name was, I remember his name was Levinson. It's a good Jewish name. And he and I talked as we stopped, and he said, "I've been trying to think of who you remind me of," and he said, "Now I know." He said, "You remind me of Jesus." And that stopped me as a kid in high school cold. And I said to my friend, I said, "I want you to know I am nowhere near as perfect as Jesus, but one day I will be when I see him." And I said, "So can you be." So he never accepted the Lord. There was another young lady who was Jewish, at least that I know of. He may have later, but I just didn't know of it. But there's another young lady who was Jewish that I knew who I shared Christ with, who did become a Christian, and her whole family then became Christians, except for one member of the family thereafter. So, you know, in his sovereignty and in his purposes, there are some who are called, and they will respond at certain points. There are some others who will hear the message, and they will not respond unhappily at that point. But nevertheless, the gospel is the same. The purpose is the same. And that is that people be brought, called into Christ's presence, into his family, and that they become conformed to his image. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose for every one of us. So what am I supposed to be when I grow up? By the way, Zella, I just wanted to say something because you shared this with me when we were at the party, at the Christmas party, and it's something that has stuck with me, and I've shared it with some others, and that is that she shared with me that she still senses that God is at work and still has a plan and still has a purpose, and he's working on her to grow her and to perfect her further. And I want you to know, if throughout the course of our whole life we never ever lose that sense that God is not finished with us yet, that he is still molding us, that he is still shaping us, conforming us to the image of Jesus, and that task, that sanctification process never ends. To the day we die, it never ends. We never arrive. We never arrive, and we say, I'm sanctified. You know, I'm going to be praying for you if you ever tell me that. But rather, we're ever on course, and if we press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize and that upward calling and that direction of that calling is ever before our eyes, ever before our mind. And so as we grow toward something. What are we growing toward? We're growing toward becoming just like Jesus. Until we all come, the scripture says. And that we all will come as believers. To be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think about what that phrase means. How perfect is Jesus? Totally. How perfect are you supposed to be? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We shall be like him. So he's the standard. His fullness is what you will have in your character and in your spirit when you meet him face to face. I have something else to share with you that you are already aware of. And that is, our bodies are going to be just like his too. Not only will our spirits be perfect and free from any tincture of sin, but the Bible says our bodies will be just like his. Read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, don't turn there now. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says Jesus had a natural body, and then it became transformed at the resurrection into a different, qualitatively different kind of body. He could still be touched. He could still be felt. He could still eat food. He could be seen and heard. But it was different. He could go through a wall. There were things that that body could do that his body, even before the crucifixion, could not do. The one thing that body could not do after the resurrection is that body could not die. And when we receive brand new bodies at the final time of judgment, then we will become just like Jesus in our spirits and in our bodies. See, God has a purpose and a plan for this universe. The physical universe, the Bible says, will itself be transformed and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God has a plan and a purpose for the whole universe. And we get in on it. In fact, we are the focus of his plan. And says the whole universe groans like a woman in labor, waiting for the completion of the redemption of the children of God. And then we have had our redemption complete. The whole universe will be transformed. A new heavens and a new earth, as Peter tells us. So if that doesn't boggle your mind, if that doesn't give you the larger view and the larger picture of God's great plan and great purpose, then I don't know what could. But the neat thing is that not only does he have this grand plan for the universe and for each one of us to be made over to be like Jesus in our spirit and our character and ultimately in our body as well, but he has a particular plan for each one of us here and now. And that's what these Proverbs deal with. These Proverbs deal with God's specific purpose and his specific plan. Now, for those of you who are in the business world, and I know a number of you either are or have been in the business world, you understand what I'm talking about. In order to have a successful business, you need to have a good business plan. In fact, bankers will not loan you money. Is that right, Charlie? Bankers will not loan you money unless you come to them with a good business plan, which means that you have a sense of what your capital needs are. You have a product or a service or something that makes sense. You have the sustaining ability to carry this thing forward until the business is able to mature to the point where it's self-sustaining. And if you can convince a skeptical banker like Charlie Pittman that you have a viable business plan, then you may get some capital. You may get some help financially. So what does that mean? The daily plan simply means that we're looking ahead. We're looking ahead, and we are trying to put the pieces of a puzzle in place so that they will make sense. We're looking ahead at a goal, and that goal includes parts and elements. And the important thing about a business plan is that all those parts and all of those elements cohere, that they mesh together, that they make sense, that they mutually support one another so that you are able to carry out your purpose and your goal or goals. We plan. All of us plan. Someone has said that if you fail to plan, then what? You plan to fail. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. That is a saying. It's a popular phrase. But it's true, nevertheless. Because you know what? Things are going to happen whether you plan or not. You are either going to participate in the planning process or someone else will plan it for you. The circumstances will plan it for you. And many of us go through our lives in a more or less passive way. We bump along, as it were. We have a short-term plans. I'm going to get up in the morning. Some of us have difficulty with that part of the plan. But I'm going to go to work. I'm going to avoid dropping things on my toe. You know, there's all kinds of plans that go awry. But we start off well, and we sometimes carry out most or all of those plans. So we are going to have to do something about what's happening next, whether we do it with a lot of forethought or whether we do it with very little forethought. And there are some people who are extreme planners. Does anybody here make up lists?
Yep.
I don't know. Don't hold your hands up. I suspect there are list makers all over this crowd. And for those who are the most compulsive, you know, they take their list out every 5 minutes and they look at it. You know, they feel their pulse. Am I still breathing? They're checking the plan all the time. So some of us plan more or less finely, more or less detailed, because we want not to be surprised. We want to have things go as we intend for them to go. And so that's why we make up our lists, and that's why we devise our detailed plans. Well, let's look what the text has to say. In having looked at the fact that God has a purpose and overarching plan for all of us, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. What is a plan? A plan is a method for for achieving an end. And it's sometimes a detailed formulation of a program of action as to what we're going to do to achieve our end. My plan is what I intend to do to accomplish a purpose. What I intend to do to accomplish a purpose and how I propose to do it. That's what a plan is. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we read in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Proverbs the following. This is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1.